Hi, welcome to the podcast for the Manchester School of Theology. This is the second part of a recording from the 4th of November where we were getting into men, women and the image of God. And in this one, we're looking at what the Bible has to say about our gender, about how we relate to one another in church, in home. We'll look at leadership questions around complementarianism and egalitarianism. And this really is a primer on that whole conversation. So it's not pushing for a particular party line, but rather exploring the different Bible texts that are brought into the conversation, thinking about the arguments and claims that are made about them that send a platform for churches to process and work through this issue within their own contexts. All right then, let's get going with part two of our morning. So what we're going to talk about in this bit is how men and women relate to each other according to the Bible, particularly talking about church and leadership stuff. Maybe a little bit in the home will come into it as well. But that's the theme. So let's just start with a few show of hands questions. So firstly, nice gentle one, just raise your hand if you've ever been in some discussion, debate, argument, fist fight, anything else around this topic. It's quite a lot of people, okay? Raise your hand if you think you've got a pretty settled conclusion of what you think about it. Okay, that's a few people, right? You lot can all get home, you're sorted. Okay, and then I guess that leaves a fair few hands of I'm not sure, or I've got inklings, but I've not quite worked it through, or like a fair amount of I don't know space. Anyone feel like that? Yeah, some. Okay, so knowing how many churches are represented here at School of Theology, I realised we're going to have a room full of people with a total wide range of different views on this. I also realised that something like School of Theology, it's not really, in my opinion, our place to be telling local churches, this is exactly how you should apply stuff. So that is a local church thing. What I want to do is explore the conversation. So one of the best ways of doing theology, in my view, is working through the Bible start to end and tracking where a topic comes up. So we're going to do that. We're going to look from Genesis, creation, the fall. We're looking at Old Testament leadership models. We'll look at Jesus in the Gospels. We'll look at New Testament leadership models. And then we'll look at some of the passages from the epistles that seem to restrict things in different ways. And we'll explore what they're saying, what we can notice from them. What are some of the different questions that people ask or arguments people make and how other people rebut them? And we'll try and give a primer for the whole conversation. That's the extent of my ambition for this session. So just go into it knowing what I'm aiming for. And that should hopefully then give you the tools in smaller groups, in local churches, however it is, to start trying to piece this material together into, okay, then how do we apply this and what we do with it? That's what we're going for. Also, let me just really urge everyone, if we can, to be as charitable as possible with people who have different opinions. Just because someone thinks one thing, it doesn't mean they're weak on the Bible, or it doesn't mean they're uncaring, or it doesn't mean they haven't thought things through. Let's assume that everyone is trying their best to honour God's word and help people thrive and flourish. And then we can be in a space where we can have the conversation together and work through to some helpful things. So let me define some terms. The big two terms in this discussion are egalitarian and complementarian. And I've got a table on the slide here and also on your notes that kind of shows the similarity and differences. So both egalitarians and complementarians, most of the time, will acknowledge that men and women are biologically different, and that just in anatomy and hormones, there are differences that we can track. In questions of value and worth and dignity, most complementarians and most egalitarians would affirm we believe men and women have equal worth, equal value, equal dignity in how God has created us. But where there'd be a difference comes on the question of role. So has God created us to do the same set of things depending on maybe our gifting or our character or our own calling? Or is it that men and women are created to work together in a way that's a little bit different to what each other does? Complementarians would say there should be some distinction or difference. Egalitarians would say no, based on gender, there shouldn't be any distinction or difference. That's the, I think, fairest way to try and express it in a way that people on both sides of the debate would say, yeah, that's what I think, you've represented my view well. Let's nuance it a little bit more. So Michael Bird is an author who wrote a little book about this, and he suggested you could subdivide it a bit further into four groups. So on one side, he's put, I've kind of retitled them a bit, like Christian liberal feminist, and these would be people who would say, we see stuff in the Bible that is a bit patriarchal, that isn't good, we need to kind of go away from some of what the Bible teaches. We're not really going to engage with that today because we're going to work on the basis that the Bible's God's word, it's authoritative, and we're trying to wrestle with what does it say. Your next view is what you'd call evangelical egalitarian. And so people who have this view would say, look, we believe that the Bible tells a story of men and women both created by God, and any role in church or home should be open to both men and women, and it's not on the basis of gender, it is on the basis of gifting, calling, character, all the things we normally apply into who gets to do stuff. Then you'd have a view that's often called soft complementarian, and people who have this view would say, well, we read a lot of the passages the same way egalitarians read them. So there's a thrust towards empowering, equipping men and women to do all sorts of roles and trying to create space for that. But would say, but there's one or two passages perhaps where they'd see a bit of a distinction made. So they'd have some kind of limited set of things where there is a distinction. Often it's around a senior leader role or an elder role, depends how church structure works, where that's set. And then you'd have the full complementarian position, which would critique it and say, we basically reject that way of reading the Bible. We see through the whole Bible more of a complementary role, more of a teamwork in different roles. So we'd have a quite holistic set of things. So in the home, in the church, leadership, preaching, teaching, sometimes applied into small group leadership or worship leader, all sorts of things can be added into this. In fact, some complementarians would even say, and police officers and the army, and apply it into civil society as well, and make it quite a full-on blueprint. So that really is the set of different views. These three would all say, we're reading the Bible and we're getting our conclusions from what we read, which is interesting because they conclude very different things. So that's the plan. We're going to open up the text and see what we see, and then perhaps you'll be forming connections to see which of these you think is most supported by what we see. Because we're going through the Bible, just a little disclaimer, we're probably going to hit most of the passages first that people more towards this end would tend to quote, and then later on probably some more there. That's not a deliberate thing of like this side then that side. It's just we're trying to work through in the order the Bible puts it and go through it. So just be aware that that's the balance of it. Let's get you doing a bit of work in the text. So I'm going to split the room in two. So this side of the room, you're going to be the Genesis 1 side of the room. This side of the room and the back, you can be the Genesis 2 side of the room. So I'm going to give you a Bible passage, read it in your groups, and then the question to think about is what can we learn from this passage about God's plan for how women and men relate to one another? So over here, Genesis 1, verses 26 to 28, please. This side of the room in the back, Genesis 2, verses 18 to 25, please. So just take a few minutes, read it together, and what can we learn from this passage about God's plan for how women and men relate to each other? What I would like us to do is just reflect on these two passages. So I'll be asking people to share some of their thoughts, their observations. But let me, before we talk about them, because only half of the group's read each passage, I'll read Genesis 1, we'll do a little conversation around that, then I'll read Genesis 2, and we'll do a little conversation around that. So Genesis 1, verses 26 to 28. I'm reading from the New Revised Standard Version, by the way. So in terms of Bible translations, I've put a thing in your notes about some of the differences. You'll see some use words like brothers and man, and you'll see some use words like brothers and sisters and humankind. Basically, the issue is, in the original languages, a male word was used, but the meaning was all-encompassing. So translators are making a choice. Do we reflect the same kind of original word and make it seem more male than the original, or do we clarify the meaning is all-inclusive? NRSV tends to clarify. I think it's quite a helpful translation. So that's what your notes have and what I'll be reading from. If you start spotting stuff that's different to your translation, that would probably be why. So here we go, Genesis 1, 26 to 28. Then God said, "Let us make humankind in our image, according to our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the wild animals of the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps upon the earth." So God created humankind in his image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the air and over every living thing that moves upon the earth." Great. Over to you guys on this half of the room then. What did you spot? What did you think about from those verses that's relevant to the question? Again, hands up and Isaac will get the mic to you. Yep, we've got a hand here.
Hiya. I think I'm just going to give kind of my kind of intake on it. I think when we're looking at it, when we see in our image, doesn't necessarily, first point is not necessarily physical image, and that's kind of. That leads us on to a little bit to when he created them.
Yeah.
It's the characteristics and everything else, and it's like you need both sides to do the job.
Yes.
Which is why we've been created, male and female.
Yeah, absolutely. So picking up on the image stuff is really important, because it's not even seen generically humans are being made in God's image, although that's true, but it's actually making a point of clarifying male and female created in the image of God. So that's the grounding for this. And actually it's more than just male in the image of God and female in the image of God, but there's something about male and female together in which God's image is reflected. So I think that's really important to notice as a kind of grounding for what we're talking about. Also really interesting to think about the different decision-making spaces and how well God's image is reflected depending on who's in the room, right? But I think that is worth thinking about. You had your hand, was it the same point or a different one? Yeah. Any other thoughts? Yeah, we've got another hand here and then at the back.
Yeah, it stood out to me that God said, "Let us make mankind in our image."
Yeah.
And he is three in one. Mm-hmm. He's a God of unity.
Yes.
And we're created in his image,
yes,
in his likeness, to be like him.
Yes.
So in his image, we were created to be unified, to rule and subdue the earth that we've been given.
Yes.
So male and female and God become that three in one, united, to rule and subdue, not each other, but creation.
Yes. Yeah, that's really good. Like noticing that there is rule, subdue, dominion language, but what that's applied to isn't within the male-female relationship, in the human creation relationship, there was a hand at the back. Was it similar or
different? Pretty much the same point, about in the same way that the Trinity is co-equal.
Yeah.
We're all equal parts of one God. We're all, male and female are equal. And I also want to say about the importance of we are all created in the image of God, therefore we're all equally as important to each other.
Yes. Yeah. Very good. Any other thoughts? I mean, just a couple more things that sometimes get brought into it. The mission that is given is a shared mission. So the mission given to fill the earth and also subdue the earth is given to both man and woman. Sometimes people try and separate this and say, like, it was the man's job to subdue the earth and the woman's job to fill the earth. And I think, well, how the heck is she going to do that on her own? but given that we see that that bit of the mission is shared, and I think it's a fair inference that the other bit is shared as well. Sometimes people reflect about Genesis 1 more widely and notice that often things are created in pairs. So here's a quote by Andrew Wilson, who's a complementarian writer. And he says, think for a moment about Genesis 1. The entire structure of creation is made up of complementary pairs, which are distinguished from one another as part of God's creative design. In the beginning, the earth is formless and empty, and God's creative work consists of making distinctions between things or separating things to bring about order and life. We get light and dark, day and night, heaven and earth, land and sea, sun and moon, male and female. Sex, until very recently just men, male or female, mirrors the one-to-one harmony that exists throughout creation. So sometimes people will reflect that way and see pairs that when they come together are life-giving but are distinct from each other somehow. That's sometimes brought up into it. Let's talk about Genesis 2. So again, let me read it. So verses 18 to 25. Then the Lord God said, it's not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper as his partner. So out of the ground, the Lord God formed every animal of the field and every bird of the air and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. Whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all cattle and to the birds of the air and to every animal of the field. But for the man, there was not found a helper as his partner. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and he slept. Then he took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Then the man said, this at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. This one shall be called woman, for out of man this one was taken. Therefore a man leaves his father and his mother and clings to his wife, and they become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. Right, this half of the room or the back section, who has any reflections going?
We looked at it is not good for man to be alone, and we noticed like the animals weren't enough, something for him to look after wasn't enough. Yeah. And it was quite interesting that God could have just created lots of more men. He could have just been, okay, well, I'll give you a help. Let's create lots more men to help you.
Yes.
But he created woman because there was a need there that women had to contribute to enrich his life.
Yeah, very good. Yes.
Yeah, we were wrestling with the term the man. And in the NIV translation, which we read and think was similar to your translation, it switches from the man to Adam partway through. So we were wrestling with, did the man mean man, as in the male human variety, or did it mean man or woman, or did it mean Adam specifically? And I just after we'd spoken, I looked at the Message translation, which I know is a version, not a translation, but... It uses the term the man with a capitalized M throughout and doesn't interchange.
Yeah.
And I don't have a conclusion on it, but it this sort of theme of does man mean man or woman, or does it mean a male? And in the previous chapter of Genesis, it used the term mankind.
Yeah.
So it then leads me to still question it now, right? I value your input.
It makes it more complicated because the Hebrew word for man is Adam. So you see this in the original as well as in the English translations. The translators are trying to help us, but I think what the authors here are doing is being a bit ambiguous on purpose. And so you're seeing what happened to Adam, but by using the word for man, I think you're meant to see layers of meaning, because then the New Testament authors, when they reflect on this passage, they try and draw it into the kind of thoughts they're having around this conversation. So it seems like it's a bit of both, which isn't clarifying, is it? But I think you had your hand up as well.
We looked at verse 24, where it says, that is why a man leaves his father and mother and is united to his wife, and they become one flesh.
Yeah.
And we can often think that's about sex. But actually, we felt that the one flesh means they became identical, the same.
I do think there is something of the leaving and cleaving in marriage and the physical union, but yeah, then to draw the connotations beyond that as well. Yeah, it's interesting as well, the man leaves his father and mother. So in the culture of the day, the norm would be for the woman to leave her home and be brought into his, but it's said that he will also leave his and they'll form like one new unit, one new family together out of the two. I think that's interesting, isn't it? Any of you converse about the helper word, which do you want to give the mic to Emma? Yeah.
I was wondering if you're going to mention that. I think it's often obviously been used as a subservient way of using the word helper, but I've done a lot of looking into this with regards to leadership and things like that, and I think in looking at it, it's the same word that God uses for Holy Spirit a lot of the time. In the Bible, it's the word Ezer, and it's used for Holy Spirit. Yes. And we would say that Holy Spirit is no less God than God or Jesus. Yeah. And so the word helper is a powerful word. It's a word that's not under. Yes. It's a name of strength, a name of power, and all the things we would associate with Holy Spirit, and we would say it's not different from. It's different, but it's not less than.
Absolutely. We can hear the word and think like it's basically an admin assistant or something like that, which is not at all the sense. And so you're right, it's used of God, it's used of the Holy Spirit, it's used of powerful military allies coming in who kind of take the battle for Israel. And so the connotations are quite different to what that word helper might evoke for us. Did you notice what he was happy about? It's interesting in this little hymn, like verse 23, the man said, "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh." He's not like, "Oh, it's amazing, she's so different." He said, "Oh, it's amazing, she's like me." And so it's the sameness more than the difference that seems to thrill him there. And then we've got this bit about naming, haven't we? So he was given authority to name the animals. And so that's a power play, that's an expression of the authority he's given. Then this sometimes gets debated a bit. So you'll hear both sides of the debate bring this in. So on one side, people will say, oh, in verse 23, he called her woman. So doesn't it show he's got the same authority over her? But then the rebuttal of that for people on the other side will be just flick over the page, look at chapter 3, verse 20. And it says the man named his wife Eve, which happens after the fall. So actually the exertion of the name and authority seems to be after the fall, applying something into their marital relationship, which pre the fall was only in his relationship with the creation. So it's one that you'll hear brought into this quite a lot, and kind of a bit of back and forth on that one. Obviously he was made before her. Which, again, some people will see as significant. Again, there's a bit of a rebuttal, though, because people will be like, well, hang on, the animals were made before him, so maybe that means that actually the animals get the headship or the authority if you lean too heavily on that one. So, there's some of the things that often get brought up from the creation accounts. And then we hit the fall. So the fall changes things. Genesis 3, 1 to 6, now the serpent was more crafty than any other wild animal that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God say you shall not eat from any tree in the garden?" The woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the middle of the garden, nor shall you touch it or you shall die." But the serpent said to the woman, "You'll not die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate, and she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. They're both culpable, aren't they? Eve was deceived, Adam was there present, not kind of getting involved, not objecting, he went along with it as well. Then when God challenged them, God went and challenged Adam, even though it was Eve that acted upon the serpent's temptation first. Again, how much weight you put on that might depend on how you balance all the arguments up. Some people would say, well, God went to Adam because Adam had some kind of authority over the situation, and they'd reflect on like a headship thing. So he's responsible for the actions of all of them. So he's been addressed in that way. So some others would say, well, it's not so much that. It's just that when God said, don't eat from the tree, he said it to Adam. So of course he's going to go and ask Adam, hey, what went on there? Like, didn't you tell Eve what I told you? And make it a lot less about the gender thing and more just, well, I told you, so you should be the one who answers the question. But I think the most significant verse for the conversation is 3:16, when we're looking at the fall. And this is when God's explaining the consequences of their actions. So this is particularly what he says to the woman. So to the woman, he said, I will greatly increase your pangs in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children, yet your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. These things that are written here, they're called curses. They're not, in my understanding, prescriptive. They're descriptive, by which I mean God isn't saying, right, vengeance on you for what you've done, I'm going to make this the case now. But he's describing the impact of what they've done. So because you've turned away from God, you've broken things. And here's what will happen as a result of this brokenness that you've been brought in. And exploring the different implications of the good creation no longer being as it should. And in this verse, it's exploring what that looks like in their relationship with one another. Now, depending on where your starting point is, you might frame it a bit differently. So people from an egalitarian perspective would say, okay, yeah, I see it, everything's gone wrong here. So now we have authority, headship, power dynamics introduced into the relationship, and they weren't there before. This is where that all comes from. People from a complementarian perspective would say, they were always there, but before they were good and God-given, and now they're getting twisted and abused and distorted into something ugly where before they were there and good. I think a lot of it is people reading conclusions they've reached from other parts of the Bible back in and kind of framing it through what they've already done. That kind of happens on both ways. but yeah, let's just kind of press on through the Old Testament. So what do we see in the Old Testament? Do we see male leadership, or do we see male and female leadership? I think we see somewhere in between the two. So I think it's a fair observation to reflect the general pattern of leadership. Most of the prophets, most of the monarchs, all of the priests were male. You'd get a pushback against that. Could someone just grab us some water? You'd get a big pushback, which would say, basically that was the culture. So these texts were written... Thank you very much, Emma. Appreciate that. Cheers. Yeah, so the pushback would be, well, these texts were written in a society that was patriarchal, where it was expected that men would be in the positions of leadership. And so, yes, we read it, and yes, we see that the preponderance of leaders were male, but that's just a reflection of the culture that was happening. That isn't an expression of God's ideal or God's design. It's just that's how things were. The other part of the pushback you get is there are actually some really powerful examples of women leading. Now, it's not the bulk of the material in the Old Testament, but Alicia mentioned Deborah earlier, taking on this role as a judge. And we hear the word judge and we think, okay, so it's a judicial function. It's deciding court cases. That would be part of it, but it would also have a governmental function. So it was basically a leadership role over society. And as well as that, it would have a military thing. It would be like a commander-in-chief role, all rolled into one. So this very significant leadership role. Now, Deborah was a bit exceptional because Judges, part of the story it's telling is God raising up leadership from unexpected places. So you see like Gideon is from the smallest tribe, smallest family, least significant household. And you see like Samson from the most distant tribe. And it's part of the story it's telling because, as it says, there was no king in Israel. So because there isn't the Messiah king who is promised yet, God's having to raise up leadership from all over the place. That's part of the Judges' story. An example that I find very fascinating, because it's kind of the opposite of the Deborah example, she's highlighted a little bit for exceptionalism, is Huldah, who is utterly unexceptional. I don't mean that in a pejorative way against her. I mean, like, what she's doing was quite normalised. And I just want to read about Huldah, which is in 2 Kings, chapter 22, verses 14 to 17. Which is, the context here is King Josiah has just found the book of the law, and he's realizing that there, as a people, they've not really lived up to what it says, and he wants some wisdom. So he says, so the priest, Hilkiah, Ahikam, Akbor, Shaphan, and Azariah went to the prophetess Huldah, the wife of Shalom, son of Tikva, son of Harhas, keeper of the wardrobe. Imagine having the keeper of the wardrobe job. That's interesting, isn't it? She resided in Jerusalem in the second quarter, where they consulted her. She declared to them, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, tell the man who sent you to me, thus says the Lord, I will indeed bring disaster on this place and on its inhabitants. All the words of the book that the king of Judah has read, because they've abandoned me and made offerings to other gods. And she goes on. She's giving her advice to the king. What she says outside the scope of what we're talking about today. It's interesting, though, that when the king needs advice, Huldah's there. It's not like a point made about, oh, we've got Huldah. She's female. Right? Let's make a big deal. She's just cracking on with her job as a prophet. And the king is going to her for advice. It seems normalised that she's doing this role. I think that's quite significant. On the handout as well, I've given a couple of other examples. I've mentioned Miriam and Noadiah. I think the conclusion that we draw from the pattern of leadership in the Old Testament is female leadership in the Old Testament was not normative and it was not forbidden. So it seems like you've got the general pattern and the exceptions that break in. I suspect both sides on the debate might find something there that they think will help their case and bits that they'd want to maybe reflect on as well. And then we go into the New Testament, so Jesus and women. We've got Jesus with his disciples. Again, I think you'd get arguments made from both sides. So complementarian side, it's like, hey, 12 disciples, yeah, they're all male, aren't they? We see that's the pattern. And then the pushback is, yeah, again, it's a cultural thing. That was the expected culture of the day, that a rabbi would have male disciples. Pushback from over here. It's like, Jesus broke quite a lot of the cultures of his day. He went against a lot of things. He could have gone against this one if he'd have wanted to. So you get a bit of back and forth on that. Another part of the thing brought in over here is like, hang on, you've mentioned the 12, but there were others. Like, the 12 weren't the sum total of Jesus' disciples. And we get examples of named female disciples in the Gospels. So Luke chapter 8, for example, verses 1 to 3. So soon afterwards, he went on through one town and village after another, proclaiming and bringing the good news of the kingdom of God. The 12 were with him, as well as some women who'd been cured of evil spirits and infirmities, Mary, called Magdalene, from whom 7 demons had gone out, and Joanna, the wife of Herod's steward Chuzza, and Susanna, and many others who ministered to them out of their own resources. Another interesting example is think of the story of Mary and Martha. I know that was mentioned earlier as well. And Mary is sitting at the feet of Jesus. And sometimes we're like, well, it's kind of like bedtime story time. It's like sit and like cozily receive. To sit at the feet of a rabbi was a significant thing. That was the posture of a disciple. So in Acts, it talks about Paul was brought up at the feet of Gamaliel, and that's the rabbinic instruction that he received. So when Jesus is receiving Mary at his feet, and Martha's challenging that, there's significance there that he's saying, actually, her being at my feet as a disciple, which is countercultural, it would not be the norm for a rabbi to have a female disciple. He's saying this is the better thing that she's chosen. This is the right thing for her. We also heard mention earlier of the witnesses to the resurrection being female. And they've been called the apostles to the apostles. So the apostles means the sent ones. And so they were the first people who saw Jesus alive. Then they were commissioned to go to the others and proclaim the truth of the resurrection. They were given that job, which, given that the heart of New Testament preaching is the proclamation of the resurrection, seems an important thing, right? Now, again, you get a bit of pushback on one side saying, look, what they were doing, it's not like an official church office, and That's true, but there's not loads of discussion in the Gospels on official church officers, but you see the patterns and try and do what you can to apply them into other situations, right? And then this principle of breaking down barriers pushes through into the rest of the New Testament as well. So you could look at Acts chapter 2. So the day of Pentecost has happened. All the people are together in the upper room. They're praising God. They're given the gifts of languages. And people from loads of nations hear God being praised in their own tongue. And there's confusion over what's going on. And so one of them, and it's Peter, needs to stand up and give an explanation. Like, what is this thing? And the way he does so is to quote from the prophet Joel, who's an Old Testament prophet. And he says, this is what was spoken through the prophet Joel. In the last days, it will be, God declares, that I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Even upon my slaves, both men and women, in those days I will pour out my spirit, and they shall prophesy. So when he's choosing to give articulation to what this new thing that God's done is, this age of the spirit, this age of the church, he gives this prophecy how the Spirit will be poured out, and as a result, all people, male and female, old and young, rich and poor alike, will be prophesying, will be declaring God's praise. It seems the impulse of this age is for God's people as a whole, not to be limited to the few kings and prophets and priests of the Old Testament, but for it to be the people of God equipped and filled. And then you see it through, for example, in Galatians, talking about within the church, the walls are torn down. That's racially, you see a lot between Jews and Gentiles. In terms of social class, you see a lot about slaves and free people being united, and on gender as well. So Galatians 3:28 is the classic verse. There's no longer Jew or Greek, there's no longer slave or free. There's no longer male and female, for all of you are one in Christ Jesus. Now, obviously, it's not saying that you cease to be male and you cease to be female. We were reflecting earlier this morning about how our male and femaleness does shape the way we relate to God. But in terms of the people of God, the distinction, the dividing line is to be torn down. And again, you get some people who say, like, well, these aren't really about leadership. They aren't about ministry as such, so you could read too much into them. Yeah, let's hear that. Like, you can read too much. You can also read too little and not see the principles and the things that they're trying to share there as well. So that's just a little tour from Genesis through to the Gospels, a couple of New Testament things. Time to get in groups again and do some discussion and looking up at the text, because I've been speaking for a little while. You should see a page on your handout where there's a table of some examples of female leadership in the New Testament, and there are four columns to it. And all I've done is I've given you some verses at the top of each one. I want you to read the verse, note down who you see, what were they doing that is like explicit in the text, and then try and think under that, what might that have involved? What might the role they had have actually looked like in practice? Because there's four of them, and they each take quite a bit of discussion, I'm going to split you again. This half of the room, could you start with the first one and work forwards? This half of the room in the back, start with the last one and work backwards. And then when we bring it all together, we'll have people who've looked at all of them and be able to have some discussion on them. Awesome. All right, let's just talk about these four examples. Not the only examples, but the ones that seem most prominent in the conversation are the ones I've chosen. So, firstly, Romans 16, verses 1 to 2. I'll read the verses and then we'll reflect a bit together on them. So, Romans 16, 1 to 2. I commend to you our sister Phoebe, a deacon of the church at Kentray, so that you may welcome her in the Lord as is fitting for the saints, and help her in whatever she may require from you, that she has been a benefactor of many and of myself as well. So who do we see? What are they up to? What might that have looked like? Any thoughts? Yeah, we've got a hand.
I like the word, how it says she's a benefactor, almost like she financially supported Paul in his, in what he was doing, and almost like her support was almost like essential to Paul's mission. Like, without her financial support, Paul might not have been able to have done what he did.
Yeah, absolutely. So one of the things that, this is Phoebe in case you missed the name, but one of the things she was up to was financially supporting Paul and others, he says as well. So very generous, and financially involved. What else do we see about her? We've got a hand here. I was thinking here, but... Sorry? I was thinking of you, but I don't know if I missed other hands as well.
We were just looking, obviously, in one translation it says she's a deacon. Mm-hmm. Another translation she says a servant of this other church. But it's obviously the letters written by Paul to the Roman church. So she's been introduced to the Roman church from this other church. Mm-hmm. So it's a really welcoming introduction, but in terms of her status and to give that sense of respect and welcome to her.
Yes. Yeah. And that thing on the translation, the word deacon literally is the word servant. So the role within the church deacon is a servant role, like all Christian leadership roles are, right? So it's reflecting that in the thing. So some translations just translate as servant and soften off the edge of it. It seems more likely it's meant as a title. So this is her position, kind of formal role within the church she's coming from, is a deacon role. We see about deacons in Acts 6. They're also mentioned in other places. So it's a role within church structure. Yeah, but the other part of what you said, I think, is worth reflecting on as well. She's been introduced to the church in Rome. Let's just reflect on that for a bit. So firstly, Paul is seeing her as someone he's putting his credence on. So Phoebe's there. I want you to receive her as someone with my endorsement. So that's quite a big thing, isn't it? I think maybe an example would be, let's say we had Liam Thatcher here last time doing School of Theology. Let's say if we wanted to get Liam to come and do another one in future, and Liam said to me, actually, I can't make that date, but this person who I know, they'd be great. I give them my credence and my endorsement. So, okay, well, I trust Liam, and if Liam trusts them, right, I'll receive them. I will kind of have his word of authority stamped on them. Something like that is what Paul is putting on Phoebe here as she goes to Rome. Now, let's just think logically for a second. Why might Paul have needed to mention someone who was going to Rome to the Roman Christians? Exactly. This kind of articulation is normally what you would do when you're sending your official representative. They didn't have royal mail in those days, so part of her delegation to Rome would have been to deliver this letter that Paul's written. So she's to go in. The way a letter would happen in those days wasn't just you handed it to them and you walked off. You'd arrange a time that you'd gather. So it might be Thursday evening, 7 p.m, let's all come together, there'll be food, and then this letter from Paul will be read out to the church. And who reads the letter out? Most of the time, the person who's been entrusted to deliver it. So she'd be there within this church community as Paul's entrusted person to bring this message that he's written. What happens then if somebody says, I don't really get that bit. I don't really understand. Not that that would ever happen in the letter to the Romans. Like, there's nothing complicated in there, right? People would have questions, and it would be the letter deliverer's role to say, okay, let me explain what he meant. Now, for Phoebe to do that, that would have meant she would have needed to have understood what Paul meant. She would have been in the room, part of the process, putting together this letter, who was then delegated to go read and explain it. Sounds to me like she might have led the first Bible study on Romans, but that's one way of thinking of it. But that's kind of what Phoebe was entrusted by Paul to do. That make sense? Let's look at the next one then. So there's a few verses around the same people here. So since I'm in Romans 16, I'll read the Romans 16 1's first, and then we'll jump into Acts 18. So Romans 16, verse 3, greet Prisca and Aquila, who work with me in Christ Jesus, and who risk their necks for my life, to whom not only I give thanks, but also all the churches of the Gentiles. Greet also the church in their house. And then if we go on to Acts 18, verses 1 to 3. So after this, Paul left Athens and went to Corinth. There he found a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, who had recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had ordered all Jews to leave Rome. Paul went to see them, and because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them, and they worked together. By trade, they were tent makers. And then if we jump down a bit later in the chapter, verse 24. Now there came to Ephesus a Jew named Apollos, a native of Alexandria. He was an eloquent man, well-versed in the scriptures. He'd been instructed in the way of the Lord, and he spoke with burning enthusiasm and taught accurately the things concerning Jesus, though he knew only of the baptism of John. He began to speak boldly in the synagogue. But when Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they took him aside and explained the way of God to him more accurately. And when he wished to cross over to Achaia, the believers encouraged him and wrote to the disciples to welcome him. On his arrival, he greatly helped those who through grace had become believers. So that's a little bit about, I guess, a New Testament power couple, Priscilla and Aquila. What would we reflect on those verses about those two?
Everything they seem to do is sort of done in a unit, so whether that's teaching or welcoming in, it's something that they're mutually both doing.
Yeah, so they're involved together in these things, for sure, yeah. You mentioned welcoming and teaching as a couple of the activities. Go on, Tom.
It was pointed out in our group that Priscilla was named first.
Interesting. Yeah, there's something in Acts with name order. It's quite significant when you see Barnabas and Saul. So early on in their ministry, every time they're named, it's Barnabas and Saul. Why was that? Because Barnabas was a senior apostle. Saul was like the young pup who's been raised up alongside Barnabas. So very much Barnabas and Saul. There comes a point when it flips. And all of a sudden, it's Saul and Barnabas. Why? Because Saul's now taking the lead. There's a prominence to his ministry and gifting that is he's the lead thing. So the name order does play into things in Acts. And this couple, it's their couple name is Priscilla and Aquila, not Aquila and Priscilla. Many people, and I've put a quote on the handouts for this, the quote's actually from a complementarian book that emphasises there's something significant here about her name being first that shows there's a prominence of gifting, a prominence, she's taking the lead out of the two of them in the way they teach and minister. So, yeah, that's a significant thing, I think. So in the verses that I've read, in Romans it was Priscilla and Aquila. At the end of Acts 18 it was Priscilla and Aquila. At the start, they're not actually named as a couple, but they're introduced one by one. So then Aquila is named, but some description of him, and then Priscilla. That was the way of introducing them, but every other occasion is Priscilla first. So I think there is weight to it, actually. Yeah, good. but by all means, disagree. I'm sure if you're not disagreeing with me on something here, you're probably the only one in the room. It's interesting the authority they seem to carry with Apollos. Like, he was a big evangelist guy, going around, a significant ministry. You can read in the start of 1 Corinthians about the way people gravitated to him. And yet they have the gravitas and the authority to set him right where he's not right. So, yeah, they're significant people for the conversation. All right, let's go Romans 16, 7. And we are probably going to get into some quite murky translation stuff here. So just brace yourself for this one. I think some people might end up a bit annoyed by this. But right, greet Andronicus and Junia, my relatives who were in prison with me. They are prominent among the apostles, and they were in Christ before I was. Does anyone have a Bible that says something differently to that? Well, that's good. Because, right, let me explain what happened. So Andronicus and Junia were a couple, we believe probably husband and wife, but maybe they weren't, maybe they were brother and sister, but a man and a woman who ministered together in the early church. This is the only mention of them in the New Testament. Church fathers received this for what it was. So I've got a quote from John Chrysostom, one of the writers a few centuries after the New Testament was written. And he just reflects on it. Greet Andronicus and Junia, who are outstanding among the apostles. To be an apostle is something great, but to be outstanding among the apostles, just think what a wonderful song of praise that is. They were outstanding on the basis of their works and virtuous actions. Indeed, how great the wisdom of this woman must have been that she was even deemed worthy the title of apostle. That's the way the early church received this. You get to about the 13th or 14th century, you get some translators who are trying to translate this verse, and they're like, hang on a second, hang on, it says apostle, but Junia's a girl's name. She can't have been an apostle. So you found from about the 13th or 14th century, they made up a different name, Junius. And so in some of the old English translations, you'll find that Junia has become Junius. And Junius wasn't even a Roman name. It doesn't even exist in any of the manuscripts. But it sounds more blokey than Junia. So they had changed it. Most modern translations don't have that. Some modern translations, though, have been like, well, hang on a second. All right, it's Junia. But this outstanding among the apostles, now we'll change that bit to well-known to the apostles or noteworthy to the apostles and kind of try and make it sound like she isn't an apostle. That's not the natural reading of the original. It's a kind of possible, plausible, but not the obvious way to read it. So the correct translation seems like Junia was an apostle, as was her husband or brother or whoever Andronicus was. I think the better question is, what do we mean by apostle? It's a word that has lots of different meanings. Some would point out apostle is like sent out one, so were they missionaries maybe? Were they part of the 72 who Jesus sent out? Or was it like a title? We sometimes see it used of like Barnabas and James as a title. Sometimes it's used of the 12. Obviously, we know that's not the sense it's been used in here. So a discussion around, well, what does it mean to say there was an apostle, I think is an interesting conversation to open up and explore. But some of the translation stuff behind this verse, as I say, it gets a bit murky and slightly annoys me. And then lastly, so for the last one, although I put one column, I've grouped together three different individuals, but I think the conversation around them is a similar shape. So, I haven't noted down on here what the verses was. Can someone just shout out what the verses were for these ones? Oh, great. Perfect. So let's read those. So Acts 16, I'll read it up here. So talk about Lydia. A certain woman named Lydia, a worshipper of God, was listening to us. She was from the city of Thyatira and a dealer in purple cloth. The Lord opened her heart to listen eagerly to what was said by Paul. When she and her household were baptized, she urged us, saying, "If you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come and stay at my home." And she prevailed upon us. Then a little later in the chapter, after they'd been in prison and escaped, after leaving the prison, they went to Lydia's home. And when they had seen and encouraged the brothers and sisters there, they departed. So that's a little bit about Lydia. We've also got some stuff about Nympha, so in Colossians 4. "Give my greetings to the brothers and sisters in Laodicea and to Nympha and the church in her house." And then Chloe in 1 Corinthians 1. "For it's been made clear to me by Chloe's people that there are quarrels among you, my brothers and sisters." Anyone have any thoughts on these people? Yes, we have a hand at the back.
We were discussing the fact that the households were led by the women, mm-hmm. and the women had a big impact, yes. especially Lydia, yep. whose whole household came to faith. Mm-hmm. She was a rich woman who obviously yep. had quite a lot of influence, and yes. then When they came out of prison, Paul and Silas, they went to her house where the church was meeting, or the brothers and sisters were meeting.
Yep. Yeah, very good. So significant responsibility in the household, but that carried beyond just their family. It seems like in Lydia's case and in Nympha's case, the church were gathering in their house. A lot of scholars would believe that's the implication of Chloe's people. Whoever she was a big deal if she had people, but would say it's probably the same. It's probably a house church that met in her house. Here's where the conversation tends to go. What do we read into the fact that these women are named as the hosts of house churches? Is that just that they are volunteering their living room and someone else is coming in and leading the group? Or is there a leadership connotation to this? Now, most of the time, what you would expect, I think, is if someone else was leading it, when they're greeting them, they probably wouldn't say to Nympha and the church in her house. They'd say to Steve and the church that he leads at Nympha's house, or whatever it was, right? So it seems like there's a reasonably strong case to make that these individuals were leading household churches, that then a number of household churches would together form the church in a city, and elders are appointed and apostles are involved. That seemed to be the ecclesial structure. And I think there's a strong case. We can't prove it outright, but I think the case can be made from these individuals that there was leadership. I think, to be honest, if these were male names, we wouldn't be having the conversation. We'd just assume that, yeah, they led the church. And I think that's the natural reading, isn't it? Cool. So we've done a little sampling of the individuals we see in the New Testament. Now, what you would tend to find, I think, is if we stop the debate here, then any egalitarians in the room would be really happy, and any complementarians would be getting a bit antsy, because there's a few passages that tend to be brought in more on that side of the debate through the New Testament letters. So let's use the remaining time to look at them. There's four. We won't spend equal time on all of them, because I think the 1 Timothy one in particular seems to be the crux of it. But let me just briefly talk about the other three. So the first one that comes up is 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 2 to 16. Some of the things that we see in these verses that are significant, this is the head covering passage, by the way, so you might have read it, thought, like, what do we do? How do we understand this? It seems like one of the problems with this passage is it seems to be argued from creation. So it's talking about things that were true for Adam and Eve, how things were made. When we come on to 1 Timothy, we'll find the same applies there. So sometimes you'll get people who say, well, hang on, if 1 Timothy argued from creation and 1 Corinthians argues from creation, well, we can't really, we don't apply 1 Corinthians, so we shouldn't apply 1 Timothy. I'm not convinced that saying we don't do what one passage says, therefore we shouldn't do what another passage says, is a helpful argument. I think if you think this is telling you to do something, you probably should do it. I don't think that the argument quite works the way some people do. Here are the problems with this passage. So I think this passage has some contradictions within it. So can we highlight the first one? Here we go. So you see here in verse 7, it's talking about a man ought not to have his head veiled, since he is the image and reflection of God, but woman is the reflection of man. How does that make you feel? I mean, we read Genesis 1, didn't we? Does that seem to be what Genesis 1's saying? It's not what I got from it. In his image he created them, male and female he created them. So just hold that thought. Later on in the passage, it seems to say the opposite. In the Lord, woman's not independent of man, or man independent of woman. It doesn't seem to frame it the same way as verse 7 did. Let's see another one. So, yeah, verse 8. So, man was not made from woman, but woman from man. Or later on, verse 12. Just as woman came from man, so man comes through woman. It seems to be saying the opposite. Or you could see verse 5, I think the next one is. Any woman who prays or prophesies with her head unveiled shames her head. Then later on in the passage, her hair's given to her for a covering. So what's going on? It seems to be saying a bunch of stuff and then saying the opposite of it. There are three ways that people understand this passage. And one is, this is a cultural command given to all Christians at all times. So women who pray or prophesy should cover their hair. Men who pray or prophesy should not cover their hair. Some people would apply it that way. I think just these contradictions in it and the way it seems different to Genesis make that slightly difficult as an interpretation. Some people would say, well, no, okay, this is just a cultural thing. This just applied to them then. It was addressing something specific in Corinth. Not sure about that. That feels like an easy cop-out for something when you don't like what the Bible says, to say that was cultural and just for them. And the argument isn't about Corinthian culture. It seems to be getting into creation. The third option, I think this is the one that if you had to pin my colours to a mast, what's going on here? It was a suggestion made by Lucy Pepiot, who wrote a whole book about it. Really, really good book. And she reflects on the fact that throughout 1 Corinthians, we see conversation happening. So at the start of chapter 7, it says, now concerning the things about which you wrote. In chapter 6, you've got little quotations from what they wrote to him, like, all things are lawful, and then his response, yeah, but not all things are helpful. You see a bit of a point and a bit of a rebuttal. And she says, well, it would make sense of the contradictions here in this passage if the same thing's going on. So the contradiction isn't unintentional, but he's quoting what they've said and then setting it right. So if we can just have the next one. Nope, that isn't. Next one. And again. Here we go. So she suggests maybe this block here from verse 4 to verse 10, that's the Corinthian position. Big nevertheless at the start of verse 11. So position, rebuttal. I'm throwing it out there. Those three interpretations, maybe you lean more heavily to one than the others, but I think that's an interesting one to think about. Next passage, 1 Corinthians chapter 14. This is the verse about women being silent in church. Women should be silent in the churches. They're not permitted to speak, but should be subordinate, as the law also says. If there's something they want to learn, let them ask their husbands at home. It's shameful for a woman to speak in church. This is a verse that I think complementarians and egalitarians alike really struggle with, this because he's just been talking about men and women praying and prophesying and how they do it. And so he's already just said men and women will be speaking in church. So this feels like a bolt from the blue. Some of the things put forward on it, the dialogue thing again, like Pepiot would argue that that's applied here. I think there's strength to that. Some would say maybe this was a bit of a localized thing. I think there's strength to that. And there are various ideas put forward. I think the most difficult one is thinking, well, obviously he's calling for silence because he's literally just said, I want all to prophesy. Each one of you will bring a tongue, a song, a scripture, whatever it might be. He's already articulated the opposite. Let's quickly look at Ephesians 5. So I'll read this one out and just dwell here slightly longer. Ephesians 5, 21 to 32. Be subject to one another out of reverence for Christ. Wives, be subject to your husbands as you are to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, just as Christ is the head of the church, the body of which he is the Saviour. Just as the church is subject to Christ, so also wives ought to be in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, in order to make her holy by cleansing her with the washing of water by the word, so as to present the church to himself in splendor, without a spot or wrinkle or anything of the kind. Yes, so that she may be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as they do their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hates his own body, but he nourishes and tenderly cares for it, just as Christ does for the church. Because we're members of his body. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. This is a great mystery, and I'm applying it to Christ and the church. Each of you, however, should love his wife as himself, and a wife should respect her husband. The biggest debate in this passage is, what do we take from that word head? The word in Greek is kephale, and you get two different kind of meanings of the metaphor put forward. So one of them would be, it means authority, And then one would be, it means source. So like the source of a river it flows from, or like head as in head of state. They're the two different readings. And so what people do is they say, we need to look in the ancient literature how this metaphor was applied. And so you get people over here say, it means source, and I've found a load of passages in other ancient writings where the word head is used to mean source. And then you get some people over here who say, well, I found a lot of other uses in ancient writings where it means authority, and that's because the metaphor in the ancient writings has loads of examples of both. It's used both ways. So what we have to do when we see a particular usage of it is look at context, try and work out which of them best fits what is going on here. The context seems to be submission, so maybe that lends credence to the authority one. I've put a book on your handout by Michelle Lee Barnwell. She's really good on this passage. She reflects into it in terms of, okay, we might be thinking authority, but think about how power reversal works in the New Testament, and not over but under, and probably, and it's a really helpful, thoughtful contribution to it that you might want to check out. It seems like the start of it, be subject to one another, is significant. There's instructions for submission both ways. It seems like the application of it is slightly asymmetrical, so what husbands are told is different to what wives are told. Seems to be based on the relationship between Jesus and the church, so the shape isn't necessarily cultural, but it's taken from a theological kind of support to it. These are some of the ways people wrestle with these. I would encourage you to just take time thinking through how strong or weak you see some of those arguments to be. I'd love to dive in more. Just hold fire, because I've got 4 minutes and I've not hit the 1 Timothy passage yet. So I don't want to miss what I think is one of the most discussed passages. So maybe we can chat at the end with the question, if that's okay. 1 Timothy chapter 2. I'll read from verse 8 to the end of the chapter. I desire then that in every place the men should pray, lifting up holy hands without anger or argument. Also that the women should dress themselves modestly and decently in suitable clothing, not with their hair braided or with gold, pearls or expensive clothes, but with good works, as is proper for women who profess reverence to God. Let a woman learn in silence with full submission. I permit no woman to teach or to have authority over a man. She is to keep silent. For Adam was formed first, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. Yet she will be saved through childbearing, provided they continue in faith and love and holiness with modesty. All right, let me just share a few things about the background to this passage, a few of the key questions that are asked, and a few of the reflections that people make. We are not going to resolve all the questions, but I want to at least frame the conversation to help you think about it more. Context, this was in Ephesus, so Timothy had gone representing Paul in Ephesus. There's a false teaching problem spreading in the church, and we see later in the letter, a lot of the way it was being spread was household to household, particularly amongst widows in that place. Ephesus as a city, the biggest, most notable thing about it was the Temple of Artemis. So this was one of the seven wonders of the ancient world, and a lot of Ephesian life was geared around Artemis worship. Artemis was the goddess who represented fertility, maternity, amongst other things. Because of that, this Temple of Artemis tended to be served by female priestesses. They wouldn't have men working in there. That perhaps gives some significance to why this conversation comes up. Knowing why it comes up doesn't necessarily mean that what's said was only for there and then, but it does explain why this was a topic that Paul needed to give some instructions to Timothy about, why it was likely to be a thing to converse about in that place. Verse 11 says, let a woman learn in silence. And that word silence is the same word as in verse 2 of the same chapter, where he's encouraging people to pray for kings and all who are in high positions, so we may lead a quiet and peaceable life. That's the sense of the word. It's quiet and peaceable. Think of Mary at the feet of Jesus. Martha's badgering her to come into the kitchen. You can say that, no, let her learn in peace, in quiet. Let her learn in silence without disturbing. That's the sense of the call to learn. Even that phrase, let a woman learn, in the culture of the day, that opened doors. This wasn't a verse to slam doors. Verse 12 starts with, I permit no woman. Some translations have, I do not permit. The original there is in the present tense. So some people would say, well, maybe this is just a temporary thing. Like, I'm not currently permitting, but at some point in the future that might change. It's a situational thing. The pushback on that is we don't do the same with other New Testament verses that are in the present tense. A lot of them we just take for what they are. It's not the way the language really works. And also, he started this passage, verse 8, by mentioning in every place, and that's given instructions to men to pray, but perhaps that every place applies to everything that comes after it. And also part of the pushback is verse 13 and 14. The argument, again, it's grounded in creation. This is stuff about Adam and Eve that's shaping what you do, not just stuff about Artemis and Ephesus. So that would be part of the pushback there. The two key words, I think, in this passage are in verse 12, teach and have authority. Let me just tell you about the Greek words for them. So the word teach is the word didaskein. We instinctively jump to preach. So someone, Sunday morning, opening up the Bible, explaining what it means, encouraging people to apply it. I don't think that's quite what's going on with the word teach in the New Testament. There's a few different words for public proclamation. So prophecy is one. Another one would be exhortation, which is what happens on Sunday mornings. You read a verse, you explain, and you apply it. We see that in Acts 13. Teaching seems to be something different. And John Dixon, in his book Hearing Her Voice, complementarian author, writing about a case for women preaching, he draws out this distinction a lot. He would say teaching pertains to the oral tradition. So the idea is the apostles came, they planted the church, they taught people about what Jesus said and did, taught them the gospel. The scriptures weren't written down at that point, so you had to have people who were entrusted. They know the truth, they know the gospel, they understand what really happened. So if someone started telling a story about when Jesus did such and such a thing, and Jesus didn't do it, the role of the teachers would be to say, hang on, that's not quite how it was. It's more like bandwidth of doctrine and practice. So his words are preserving and laying down the body of oral traditions first handed over by the apostles. He would argue that's more what's in mind with that didaskein word. The other one, they have authority, the word there is authentein. This is a really rare word. This is the only time it's used in the Bible, and it's used five times elsewhere in ancient literature in this form of the word. This is the verb form, but then there are other variants like noun forms and stuff where it's a little bit away, but basically the same root word. One of the arguments egalitarians often make when they read that verse is this word authentein. A lot of those ancient uses of it was quite negative. It was about a domineering authority, sometimes even a murderous authority. And so they say, well, yeah, of course he'd say don't do that. The pushback that complementarians make on that is, so, well, a lot of those examples are from hundreds of years after, different forms of the word, and they'd say it doesn't really make sense to link it with teaching, because teaching's a good thing, and if you say having authority is a bad thing, like it's like, I do not permit you to give to the poor or kill people, is an odd way to put a positive and negative together. That would sometimes be made. They also say, if this is a bad thing, why only forbid women? Why not just say, none of you do this? And then they'd point out that it flows on in chapter 3 to a discussion of eldership qualifications and say, well, maybe that's what's in mind there. So that's part of the conversation around that verse. And then, just because I'm sure you're wondering what the verse 15 one is about, saved through childbearing, I think the Artemis stuff is really significant here, because people have been saved out of an Artemis background. She was seen as the goddess of maternity. She was being entrusted to keep people safe through childbearing. So there'd be this big fear. If we in the church don't keep the Artemis traditions, is she going to be vindictive to us as we're having kids? And I think this is Paul saying, no, actually Jesus is the one that as you're looking to safety and trust and providence through childbearing, don't look to Artemis, Jesus is more powerful. I think that's the sense of what's going on there. I think this is the passage, to be honest, that complementarians would tend to see as perhaps the strongest one in favour of their case. Egalitarians would perhaps see some of those examples of people like Phoebe, Priscilla and Aquila, and others in the New Testament as the strongest piece of their case. And I know both sides then have pushed back on what the others would say. There's lots more we could be said that could be said, because all of these individual bits that we've spent like a few minutes on have whole books written on them to dig deeper. And today hasn't solved it. It was not intended to. But I would just encourage you, don't be afraid of the conversation. Let's keep batting it around. Like, scripture is God-breathed and helpful. So let's dig in and try and understand it. And then on the last two pages of the handout, I've given you a whole bunch of resources. I've given you a book where both views are articulated. I've given you two small books, one from a complementarian, one from an egalitarian perspective. Giving you two longer books, giving you resources that get into specific bits of it. Some of the stuff on the first half about power and perspective and how we relate to each other. And a whole host of podcasts as well. Let me pray and then we'll close. Lord, thank you for the grace that has been present in the room as we've engaged with stuff that's sensitive and raw and often causes division. Thank you for the positive spirit that we've seen as people have engaged with these texts. Lord, I pray for each one now as we wrestle, as we think about, you know, how do we piece all this together? What does it mean for the way we do life and church and the way we build community? Lord, help us to continue being gracious, humble students of your word. And I pray for thriving and flourishing for women and men alike in each church represented here. Amen. Amen. Well, hopefully you enjoyed this teaching and found it really beneficial. If you'd like to know more about the Manchester School of Theology or there's any way we can serve you, please do check out our website. It's www.schooloftheology.co.uk. And we'll be back soon with more theology content hitting your podcast feed.